The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through 20 from the New International Version. Starting with verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Mark. Well, as I pointed out last week, and as the title of my message indicates, we've now come to Paul's closing argument in this case that he has been building against us, and I would say against himself, actually, since the very start of this letter, which is not to say that he won't have more to say about these things that he's speaking about, but just that here at the beginning, he's really making a strong and important point to set up the rest of his letter that we're moving towards. And so far, he has been addressing, this is a little bit of review, he's been addressing a particular group of people. He's been directing his argument towards his fellow Jewish readers who have been viewing themselves as being in a unique kind of situation, a privileged position, if you will. They've seen themselves as having a special status before God. Because of their history, because of their heritage, because of their pedigree. And Paul here has been skillfully making a case to show them that their line of thinking is flawed in that it demonstrates a real misunderstanding of the gospel that he's trying to show us and teach us and will continue to do. And as we've seen in recent weeks, this argument has been developing as it goes. This argument has been intensifying as it moves along. And now in this passage that Mark just read for us, Paul pulls out all of the stops. He holds nothing back. He speaks plainly. He speaks pretty forcefully. I'm guessing that you got that vibe off of this reading. And as he delivers his final remarks on this topic, we see that he doesn't just limit them to these Jewish readers that he's been being kind of pointed with, but that this is addressed to all of us. This is addressed to everyone. He lumps all of us into this final closing argument without exception. And he does so with some, I would say, intensely like absolute language that I'm going to highlight for us in just a moment. But in case you don't get my meaning, what I mean when I say absolute language is when we say things like always and never, right? So before I point these out, I wonder if we could just all agree on something together. Can we all agree that you really should never, you should absolutely never use absolute statements unless you absolutely need to and unless they're absolutely true and warranted? Okay, I'm trying to be funny there a little bit. Because many of us like to say these things that are just really unhelpful and really unreasonable, and we do it probably every single day, some of us more than others. We say things like, you never clean up around here, right? You always use all of the hot water. Like, do they actually always use all the hot water? Some maybe. You never listen to me. You never, ever listen to me. Is this true? She always gets to go first. You're getting the idea, right? These are not helpful or reasonable things to say. So again, it's always a good idea to think these things through before you say these kinds of things. And I think that Paul would agree with me on this. I think that Paul understands this line of thinking, and yet in these 12 verses that we have in front of us, he actually uses 10 absolute words and phrases and this sort of thing. I'll just point them out, okay? We get two alls from Paul. All are under the power of sin, he says. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. We get five no ones. Here's just a few of them that come together in a cluster. He says, there is no one righteous. He adds, not even one, which is another absolute statement. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Here are two more. He uses the phrases every mouth and the whole world. That every mouth may be silenced, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so he comes at us with this very intense language, very absolute, and in Paul's mind, very necessary and very true, very warranted. And so with these things in mind, I wonder if we might agree about one more thing. Can we agree that these are some really, really brutal indictments that he is bringing against us here, okay? And that these things are hard to stomach for many of us, possibly for all of us, if we're really hearing them right. This passage is a big pill to swallow. And so I think that there's a great temptation for us to potentially, we could respond in a lot of different ways. We could get defensive about this. We could get dismissive about it, like, nah, he doesn't really mean like that. We could just write the whole thing off. That's another thing we could do. We could just write the whole thing off as being like absurdly dogmatic or something like that. And so I just really want to have us this morning to just think through these absolute statements together and just provide space and opportunity for God to reason with us. To reason this out with us and to direct our hearts to himself. And so I'm going to pray in just a moment. But before I do that, would you please consider this charge? I'm going to read something from our time of reflection quotes on page 2. There's a great challenge here. I think it's at the very top. This comes from British scholar John Stott. Hear what he has to say. He says, if you come to Scripture, if we come to Scripture, rather, with our minds made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, then indeed, he will not speak to us, and we shall only be confirmed in our own prejudices. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. I just thought that was helpful. Like that this is a helpful word to us as we come to a passage like this one. So allow me to pray for us, and then I'll share an outline and we'll get started. Please pray with me. Father, would you please do that very thing? Would you please reason with us this morning from your word? If we're being defensive or dismissive in ways that are not helpful, that are unwarranted, that may even be hurtful to us? Would you just kindly strip us of those defenses so that we can better learn the gospel and receive it as the good news that it's intended to be? Would you just work in us this morning by your Spirit, God? Would you work in me and through me as I continue to speak from your word? And lead us in the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So outlined, I've got three questions for us, three questions. First question, these are really simple. Why do we struggle with this? In other words, why is this passage such a tough pill for many of us to swallow? Why is that? Question number two, what do we need to understand? Like what insights might be missing, you know, like that we're not picking up on that are important for us to pick up on? And then last question, where does this leave us? So why do we struggle with this? What do we need to understand? And then where does this leave us? And so to begin with, why do we struggle with this? And here, I'd just like to raise, for this point, I want to raise what I think are like some maybe obvious objections that might come up with a passage like this, maybe give voice to some points of tension that some of us may be feeling as we read this. But with that said, I think you could express this question of why do we struggle with this in a few different ways. So for instance, you could ask it like this. You could say, why is this so offensive for many of us? You could ask, why is this so threatening to us? Maybe you're feeling that way. You could even ask, why is this so disorienting? Like, why is this off-putting to me? And the most obvious thing to say in response to all of this is because it is, right? It is. It just is. It is offensive. It is threatening. It is off-putting. And I believe that it's intended to be. That's kind of the point, I think. In fact, it might make more sense for us to ask, what about this isn't offensive? Like, what about this isn't threatening and disorienting to us? Because nothing about this is flattering, not that I can identify. It's full of really hard, you might even say, like, demoralizing things to learn and hear about. We struggle with it because it's exposing things about us that we simply do not want to believe. We don't want to believe these things are true. Maybe we don't. We might not. Some of us, because at face value, just like taking this as it comes to us here, it's telling us that each and every one of us, each and every one of us is devoid of all of the sorts of things that I think that we tend to place a high value on, that we aspire to, that we define ourselves according to, and that we would like to think that we, in some form or fashion, to some degree, that we possess these things. I mean, shoot, righteousness. Goodness, spiritual intrigue, you know, somebody who seeks after God. You're telling me, Paul, that I've got like zero pulse on this stuff? Like I've got nothing going for me at all? Are you sure that you're not exaggerating, Paul? Even a little bit? Are you going out of your way to be sensational? Again, in case you missed it in recent weeks, I've been portraying Paul's argument here is having a lot in common with a courtroom case. I've been suggesting that he's essentially providing us here in this passage with his closing argument and with a verdict. And with that in mind, I'm sure you've seen this. You've seen lawyers on television or in movies. Maybe you grew up watching Matlock or I don't know. I mean, there's great ones to choose from. You know, that lawyers, when they're giving their closing argument, they can get kind of sensational about it. Is that what Paul's doing here? Is he just overdoing it? And I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he means what he says here. In fact, most of what's here aren't even his own words, in case you don't know that. Much of this are the words of King David, the great psalmist, from Psalms 14 and 53, which are nearly identical to one another, by the way. And many of his readers would have known this, that this is what he was doing, that he was quoting from the Psalms. It's as though he's pulling up, to stay with this like courtroom thing, it's as though he's pulling up pieces of evidence. It's as though he's pulling up old case studies to make his point and to reason with them in order to make his case tight and irrefutable. But it does not change the fact that this is hard stuff to hear and to accept. And for us here and now, okay, we'll just set aside the original reader for a moment. For us here and now, we may have our own reasons for why this is a tough pill to swallow. So for instance, unlike the original audience that Paul was writing to, we might struggle with this because it challenges one of, if not, like the most like highly regarded cultural values that we hold to. Or at least here in the West. And it's this notion that all people are inherently good. Not bad, as Paul seems to be suggesting, but that all people are inherently good. And so this seems to be telling us something that is very, very countercultural to us. And so, yeah, that's pretty offensive. That's off-putting. That's disorienting. And it's threatening because it's challenging our sense of who we are is human beings. And so to the modern reader, this can sound rather primitive, maybe, because we like positive messaging. And that's not what this is. This is not positive messaging. And therefore, it may sound very reductive. In other words, it may sound like some kind of an oversimplification of the problems that we face is humanity. And I just want to stick with that for a second, if I could, like that right there. This is something that I assume that we all can get on the same page with, that we can all agree about. We don't struggle to see and to accept the fact that humanity as we know it is in absolute turmoil. We see this, right? We can see that the world at large is in a huge mess. It's really bad. It's in grave trouble. I mean, it's frightening. It's unnerving just how absolutely, and I mean, this is just, I mean, recently, it's acute, right? Just how vulnerable the world seems right now. Who would refute that? And I would assume that we could all agree that it's the result of people. It's the result of unrighteousness, coming back to this passage. It's the result of an absence of goodness, not unlike what's being described here. I mean, if you just go down through it, you read through it, just like, yeah, that's what's going on in the world. I mean, that's why this whole thing seems like it's going down the tubes. It's this stuff, right? And what's here in our passage, you'll notice that it intensifies as it goes. It starts with a diagnosis of unrighteousness, and then it begins to detail out some of the more extreme symptoms of this unrighteousness. It speaks of deceit, bitterness, cursing, bloodshed, it says. And then it concludes, the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when we consider these things, the way that we typically respond to this kind of tension that I've been describing is to explain it away through comparison. This is what we do. We want to explain this larger-than-life problem by pointing out certain people, pointing out certain ideologies or movements or mentalities as being, this is an important word, as being the root cause of all of the trouble that's going on in the world. It's that. It's those guys. It's out there. It's often a way of suggesting that what's truly wrong with the world is over there somewhere. It's out there, okay? But that's not what Paul seems to be telling us here. He seems to be identifying a much deeper root than that one, okay? He's getting beneath that. Right? He's telling us that it's an all of us problem, not a some of us problem. This is where all these absolutes are coming through. It's an all of us problem. Again, no one, he says, not even one. All have turned away. And this is interesting, this comparison component. This is interesting because this is something that Paul has already been highlighting as one of the biggest clues about us that provides validity to these really terribly unflattering indictments that he's making here in this closing argument. And so it might be good for us to revisit some of that as just as a reminder and to hopefully help us to understand what the real struggle is that we're having with this. So if you'll recall, the two big things that Paul highlighted for us, I keep coming back to these, but I just think that there's something really important here, and it ties in, okay? The two things that Paul highlighted for us were judgmentalism and hypocrisy. And so let me just ask, what do these two things, judgmentalism and hypocrisy, what do these two things have in common with one another? And I've given it a name. I came up with a name for it. I'm calling it righteousness comparisons. That's what's in common between these two things. Righteousness comparisons. Take judgmentalism, for example. When we're judging others harshly, it involves us looking out and assessing certain people in our lives and concluding that for certain reasons, they are unimpressive. Okay? We look out and we identify what's wrong with them. We look out, we identify what's not right with them. This is all, by the way, this is all righteousness territory. This is all righteousness language, but it doesn't change the fact. Okay, no. Sorry, I had to use a different printer, and all of my pages are flipped upside down and backwards. So I'm just I'm just praying as I go along here that I don't lose myself. This is a form of comparison, what I was just describing. It's a form of comparison. And as we make these comparisons, it may be very subtle, but we're assuming all the while, this is the subtlety, we're assuming all the while that we are above. We're above those things that we see in the people that we're comparing ourselves to, right? And then through these comparisons, this is another subtle thing, through these comparisons, we are essentially consoling ourselves. We're assuring ourselves that all is well with us, that we are on the side of what is right. This is harsh judgmentalism. Hypocrisy is the flip side of this, okay? We look out at others in hypocrisy, and perhaps we feel unimpressive. We pick up on the fact that we're unimpressive. We feel as though something might be wrong with us, and so to protect ourselves from having to face that and to deal with that and to just feel the full weight of that, we simply put on a mask, and we play a better part than the one that we know ourselves to be. We create an imposter self that appears more impressive, that seems more right than who we actually are, okay? And again, this is a form of righteousness comparison. It's a way of taking the attention off of ourselves to avoid exposure, right? This is what we're afraid of, is being exposed, is being wrong, is being not right, is being unrighteous. And this is what Paul has been dragging out into the light. And what it reveals about us is that we somehow know this. We know that we lack the true righteousness that we actually need. We sense it, and so we try to compensate for it. And that compensation, just kind of bringing this home to where we might feel it, this compensation that we engage in, it can get really ugly, can't it? It can get really messy. It may not result in the start of a world war, looking out there. It may not lead to bloodshed. Hopefully it doesn't lead to bloodshed. But even in our own homes and relationships, it can quickly and easily turn into these kinds of things. Deep bitterness. Deceit. Some kind of ugly, tit for tat, embattled sort of a mess in our most significant, most special relationships. In other words, Paul's right. This is an all of us problem, not a some of us problem. I appreciate how one author put it. You can find this in your time of reflection. They write this: if only it were all so simple. Man, if we could just figure this whole thing out. We haven't yet. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. It's traveling through all of us, not some of us. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Very similar quote that you don't have in your bulletin. This time from N.T. Wright. He says, "The line between good and evil does not lie between us and them, between the West and the rest, between left and right, between rich and poor. That fateful line runs down the middle of each of us. Every human society, every individual. This is not to say that all humans and all societies are equally good or bad. Far from it. Merely that we are all infected. We've all got the bug. We've all got it. And that all easy attempts to see the problem in terms of us and them are fatally flawed." Okay? So, what do we need to understand? This puts us into our second point. What is it that we need to understand? What insights might we be missing that might help us to understand what's here for us? And one thing that I think that we need to understand is that Paul is trying to move us off of this horizontal plane that we tend to operate on, like, all the time. He's trying to move us off of this horizontal righteousness comparison game that we're involved in. He's trying to get us engaged in the vertical. He's trying to take our eyes and lift them, all right? It's one thing to look around us and to measure our sense of righteousness and goodness in comparison to one another, but it's a whole other thing to compare ourselves to God. And I want to be careful not to spend too much time on this particular point, because we're going to be getting into this in our very next passage in much greater depth. But at the very least, I'll say this. What is our definitional concept of righteousness and goodness? What is it? And if it's only limited to what we can see and experience all around us, then we are dealing with a terribly small view of it. We have a very mixed up, crooked standard in measurement if we're only ever looking around us into the world to find it. And more importantly, we're not measuring things according to the same standard as God does. And so, no wonder we're confused when we read this. No wonder it's so off-putting. No wonder it's so offensive. And yet, we have to begin with him. We have to begin with him if we want to get some kind of an idea and measurement of what we're talking about when we talk about righteousness and goodness. Why? Because he is the standard. That's why. It's that simple. Where do you think that you even got your sense of goodness from, if you have one? Which I know you do. Where did you get your sense of goodness from? Why do you have an inherent sense of what is just and unjust? Why is that? Where does that come from? Why do we all have it, and not just some of us? Where does it come from? And it's because we were made in his image. He has placed this within us. And so, how are we to understand and to quantify our sense of righteousness and goodness? According to him. He is the standard. He is the source. What did Jesus say? This is super interesting. What did Jesus say when somebody came to him and called him good teacher? Do you know this from the Gospels? Somebody called him good teacher, and he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." He's making a really important point there. He's saying, what's your standard of goodness if you're calling me good? But when we begin to look out from this particular angle, this passage that we have in front of us, I think it suddenly begins to make a lot more sense to us. And as a result, it ought to become all the more alarming to us because the standard is so out of reach. Wait a second. You want me to do what? You want me to compare my goodness and my righteousness to God's? Well, who can do that? And furthermore, to make matters worse, we can't fudge this. We can't fudge our comparison like we can with one another. We can't build a mask big enough to cover ourselves. We can't dupe him. All right? But this is where some deeper understanding of what's truly underneath this passage is so important and so helpful. And so we could ask the question, what does he see that perhaps that we don't see? What's at the heart of this overwhelming indictment and verdict? Because hopefully, it's about more than just comparison. But hopefully it's about more than that. For instance, I haven't even mentioned one of the most offensive and tough to swallow statements found in this passage yet. So let's do this. Let's reread verses 10 through 12. It says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So, tough question here. Are we being told that we're worthless here? Is that what it says? And I would say no. That's not what it says. It says that we have become worthless. That's different. That's different, okay? And you could translate this in a few other ways. You could translate it as corrupt. You can put that in place of worthless. And you could think of material objects that become corrupt, like things that become corroded, rusted out, inoperative. They lose, here's how you could think of it. They lose the usefulness of their original intent in design. If you ever had a tool or a machine or something like that that you've experienced this with, it's just like, man, this thing just, it ain't doing what it's supposed to do. It's not functioning the way that it was created to function. I'm going to have to replace it, you know? In fact, I heard someone say that you could translate this here as they have together become useless and good for nothing. And why might this be the case? Why might this be the case? How do we become this way? And I think that verse 11 is a big clue as to what's going on. It says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. In fact, here's verse 1 of the psalm that this is actually taken from. So again, I said it earlier, this comes from Psalms 14 and 53. I'm going to read verse 1 of Psalm 53 from David. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good." And so the connection that I'm trying to help us to make here comes down to our deepest purpose and meaning and design. Who made you? Who made me? What were you made for? What was I made for? And the answer is God. He made you, and he made you for himself. And this is what Paul has been getting at all along. Just think back with me. Coming back, starting in chapter 1, this is what Paul said. He said, although they knew God, this is the same thing that we're getting in Psalm 53. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. He says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And What's here? This gets us to the very heart of sin. If we're going to try to be more definitional about sin, this gets to the very heart of sin. And it's this. It's this notion that we don't need him. It's this notion that we can live our lives without any reference to him, that we can just keep right on chugging along without a thought of him. That without a thought, that the very giver of life, that the very creator of all things, the one who holds our next breath and our heartbeat, that we can do without him? This is at the heart. This is like root level coming all the way down, layer down. This is the heart of sin that we would say this, that we don't need him, that we don't need his light, that we don't need his wisdom, that we don't need his care, that we don't need his love, that we don't need to understand ourselves in alignment and in accordance to him. That he's not worth it, that he's not worth knowing. And since we left the garden, we have fallen so very far in such a way that we are you could say, devoid of goodness and even worth, in the sense that we are no longer connected to our truest purpose, meaning, and design. If this sounds crazy, don't take my word for it. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to what he says. This is John chapter 15. He says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." I mean, are you picking up on like the idea here in this metaphor that Jesus is using? He's saying, don't get confused. You're not the vine. Don't get confused about that. You think that you can live and thrive and do good and have meaning and purpose and worth apart from me? Don't be foolish. Understand who you are and understand who I am. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. You'll be useful. You'll have the ability to truly do good according to your design. If you remain in me," he says, "and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing," he says. "If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." In other words, unless they're attached to the source of life as they're designed to be, they become lifeless. They lose their use. He ends by saying, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." And so I just want to ask the question before we move on. What is Romans 3 telling us? Is Romans 3 telling us that we're no good to God? Is it telling us that we have no worth to God? And I don't think so. I think that that would be a very wrong way to walk away from this passage, to think that. So here's where I'd like us to end off. Last point. Where does this leave us? I went back and forth. Like, do I call this where does this leave us, or do I call this where does this lead us? I mean, you get the idea? Where does this leave us? Where does this lead us? Hopefully this leaves us in a needed, helpful state of desperation. I do believe that this is precisely where Paul was intending to leave his readers. Okay? He's trying to bring them right to the brink, right? As I alluded to last week, us being stripped of all of our defenses is precisely what we need the most, to be stripped of our illusions about where we're at. So that we can lay down our masks. So that we can stop pointing away from ourselves, pointing to others, pointing to the sins of others as a way of covering our own, and to come to the sobering conclusion that we need God. We need him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Okay? So in a sense, I would say that this is leading us right where the letter's leading us. It's leading us to a conclusion that will have us looking out for good news. You know, like I tell me something good, Paul. I need good news from you. And I thought that I would maybe just end off with just two testimonials on like where should this lead us? Where could this lead us? And then we'll follow the letter to really begin Paul's defense of the gospel. But I come back to Paul. Here's a great irony about him. So, and we have to just ask the question, like, how could both of these things be true at the same time? Paul said, in so many words, he said, "I, in my former life, was the most impressive." Like, if anybody could have confidence to say such a thing, it's me. Like, I really was nailing it You know, in terms of just righteousness, I really had the corner, the market cornered. Yeah, is that how you say that? And but here's the irony. It's just like, man, that's a really arrogant statement, Paul. Like, who says that kind of thing? But then you keep reading, and later on he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Like, nobody is as terrible as me. Nobody's as wretched as I am. So how could he say both of these things? How could both of these things be true? And I think that he understood what this righteousness that he had been holding to, he understood what it really was, that it was a hollow thing, that it did not have a heart towards God. This is why he said, you know what? I look back on all that and all that I was doing, and I just think of it as a pile of dung. That's what it is to me, compared to the worth of knowing Christ. It's a paraphrase. He's just like, all of that hard work, all of that impressiveness, that resume that I was putting together, man, it's just junk compared to what I got now, because I've got the real thing now. I've got Christ. Okay? I mean, it's so interesting to think about this. You know, Jesus, he said things like, I have not come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees when he says, I haven't come for those who are well. Because the problem with the Pharisees is that they were too good. They were too good for God. You understand? They had it together so much. They had worked out ways to be impressive and to check all the boxes in such a way that they didn't need God. So that when Jesus arrived, they were like, who is this guy? You know? But Jesus said, I'm here for the sick. I'm here for those who have been led to the brink, to this precipice, and realize, man, oh man, I need whatever God can give me. And he's given us Christ. Jesus is the one who has entered the courtroom on our behalf. He is the one who has received the sentence that was due to us. He willingly did this. How could we possibly say that God sees no worth in us, that we're no good to him, if Jesus gave away everything and suffered and died and rose again in order to reconcile us to himself? How could we say that? We can't. I'll just give you one more example, and then we'll finish up. I find this interesting. I started with a quote from John Stott. He was the one who said, listen, you know, don't come with your preconceived notions to the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to speak to you. Allow it to disturb you. Allow it to make you uncomfortable and to challenge your patterns and your behaviors. So he came to faith later in his life. I'm not sure if he was in high school or in college. But here's a little bit. Says that while at Rugby School in 1938, Stott heard Eric Nash, nicknamed Bash, who is the director of the Irwin Camps, and this gentleman delivered a sermon entitled, What Then Shall I Do with Jesus Who Is Called the Christ? And after this talk, John Stott came up to him and just started to talk to him, asked him questions, and Nash brought him to a particular Bible passage, took him to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And this is what Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says. It says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. I will eat supper with him. I will dine with him. I will engage in this most intimate way with him, and he with me. Okay. So in response to that, this is what Stott had to say about this. He wrote, here then is the crucial question which we have been leading up to. Have we ever opened our door to Christ? And I would just ask all of us here this morning, have you done that? You read this passage and you're like, oh my goodness, what a jam I'm in. Have you ever opened the door to Christ? He goes on to say, have we ever invited him in? This was exactly the question which I needed to have put to me. For intellectually speaking, I had believed in Jesus all my life on the other side of the door. I had regularly struggled to say my prayers through the keyhole. I had even pushed pennies under the door in a vain attempt to pacify him, like, just you stay over there. Like, don't give me any trouble. Here's a couple of pennies. I went to church, read my Bible, had high ideals, and tried to be good and do good. But all the time, often without realizing it, I was holding Christ at arm's length and keeping him outside. I knew that to open the door might have momentous consequences. I am profoundly grateful to him for enabling me to open the door. Looking back now, over more than 50 years, I realized that that simple step has changed the entire direction, course, and quality of my life. And the ways that God used this man are incredible, by the way. What a guy. If you haven't taken that step, I just want to encourage you this morning. If you realize it, like him, I just want to encourage you this morning, take the step. Open the door to Jesus, okay? Let me pray. Father, would you take my feeble words here, and would you allow the people in this room to glean from them what is good, what is truly good? And would you allow them to take that goodness, and would you minister it to them? Would you massage it into their hearts? Would you massage it into their minds? Would you do for us what we need most? Would you help us to see you accurately? And what better way to see you than to see you through the cross of your Son? It tells us all that we truly need to know about who you are and your approach to us. And we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.